We'll go ahead and get started here. This morning we will be going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel books. It's actually one book originally. Last week, Brother Dave took us through Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And now we will be looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. Again, this little sheet, I'll follow it. There's one thing we won't actually use. I didn't make this. This came off of Focal Point Ministries website. But for the most part, you should be able to take notes in that if you would like. But again, starting with the book of 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel were, again, originally one book. And these books do progress the timeline. These are timeline books. If you look back in the original Hebrew Bibles, if you will, and then even, or not newly printed ones, but the original Hebrew Bibles, this was just one book, and it was just called Samuel. It wasn't called the Book of Samuel or 1 and 2, it was just called Samuel. The authorship, for the most part, if the majority of places you look, the authorship is unknown. That's what they'll say. It's like, we don't know. People that have looked into it have gained a little bit of progress, and it does seem like this theory could be the case. Again, this is not 100% known, but some people say that 1 and 2 Samuel had three different authors, the first one being Samuel, and then Nathan and Gad kind of continued on and wrote the rest of the books. And where they get that is 1 Chronicles 29:29, and you can turn there if you would like. It gives a little insight into this. There's obviously some other background that you'd have to figure out and time periods, but 1 Chronicles 29:29, for those that think Samuel, Nathan, and Gad composed these two psalms, originally one psalm, 1 Chronicles 29 says this: "Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel, the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan, the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad, the seer. And then with accounts of all this rule and his might and of the circumstances that came upon him and upon Israel and upon all the kingdoms of the countries." And so again, that could be a possibility. Most people, because they don't know 100%, like if you look in different study Bibles of who authored which book, it'll often say unknown. If that is the case, it seems like Samuel wrote chapters 1 through 24 of 1 Samuel. That is, from the beginning of the book, of course, to his death. And so after that, it doesn't seem like he would continue composing this book. And again, if that's the case, then at that point, Nathan and Gad would have written everything else from 1 Samuel 24 all the way to the end of 2 Samuel. The main concept here under, again, your next bold point, letter B, the main concept here is monarchy. We go here from established in Israel here is the monarchy coming from a theocracy, that time period of the judges, that 32-year time period. This explains the transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. This highlights the key transitional figures from the judges to this time of having a king. The key figures we'll look at is Samuel, and he's the last judge. Now, that might sound a little confusing, depending on if you were here last week or you think through the book of Judges. There's usually said to be how many judges? Usually said to be 12 throughout the book of Judges, right? Last one being Samson. There's kind of two more judges after that in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel here. And you've got Eli at the beginning of 1 Samuel, who is the current judge or priest, if you will. It's said that they take on a little bit different role than that of those 12 judges. But there seems to be 14 total, and that is Eli, and then, of course, Samuel. And he's the last official judge or priest, if you will, before this monarchy or this kingship is enacted. And of course, these two books we're going to look at this morning describe the first two kings of Israel, and that is Saul and then David, two very different kings. The key chapter here under letter C, key chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, is 1 Samuel 8, and this is where Saul becomes king. We'll look into this a little more, but this is where, again, you come out of that time period of the judges, which was not that wonderful of a time period by any stretch of the imagination, and Israel says, you know what, we want a king. We want a king like the rest of the nations have. We want to be like that. And so, Samuel doesn't think this is a great idea. And on a horizontal human standpoint, neither does God, but God gives them what they want. He gives them this earthly king that fits their standards, and it turns out he is not a great man at all. But this is 1 Samuel chapter 8, and that's kind of the key chapter here. Letter D, as far as a time frame, we'll kind of start back at the very beginning real quick. The call of Abraham was in about 2090 BC. So you've got the call of Abraham, then you've got Exodus, it's 1446, and then the conquest of the land 40 years later, 1406. These are things we've been going through in the previous weeks. And so then from that time, 1406 to 1100 BC is the gap, and that is the birth of Samuel. And this is where 1 Samuel starts, about 1100 BC. And then in 1043, that's 1 Samuel 8, that's the key chapter. That is when Saul is crowned king. And then the death of Saul is about 1011 BC, and that's the end of 1 Samuel. For your letter E here, the outline. This is just a quick outline, by the way, and then we'll kind of start digging into stuff going through that. But as far as an outline, number one, Samuel leads in Israel. This is chapters 1 through 7. Samuel becomes the last judge, priest figure, and he leads in Israel, chapters 1 through 7. And then, secondly, Saul reigns in Israel as king. That's chapters 8 through 31, or the end of the book of 1 Samuel. Splitting that up a little more, chapters 8 through 14, you have Saul's ascendancy, or his ascendance to the throne. That's chapters 8 through 14. Letter B is Saul's rejection. That's chapter 15, his rejection by the Lord himself. And then letter C, David's ascendancy. That's chapters 16 through 27. Again, David, the final and promised king, not the final king, but the king they've been all needing and desiring, and the man after God's own heart, not the man after the people's own heart, which was Saul. You've got David's ascendancy, chapters 16 through 27, and then Saul's demise, chapters 28 through 31, and then he dies at the very end of the book. Saul's death here is at the end of 1 Samuel, as I just stated, and that is probably the reason they split the book in half. It just seemed like a good place to split it. Again, that's one of those things that wasn't necessarily inspired. It was just one big old long book. And at some point throughout history there, in fact, I think they said the first time it was split was in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was like the first time that they saw that book split in half. But let's start here at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Letter F, I believe, on your sheet. And the way we're splitting up this book is just three men. That's kind of your continuing outline, if you will. Book of 1 Samuel, just think of three men. And the first one, obviously, is Samuel. You find Samuel here in chapters 1 through 7. Samuel's name, it's said to mean his name is Elohim. So I'm not saying Samuel's name is Elohim. I'm saying the word Samuel means his name is Elohim, if that makes sense. Of course, Elohim is a title of God, and that's if you translate it or transliterate it from Hebrew, which I do not know how to do, and I'm not claiming to know how to do that at all, but that's what they say that Samuel means. His role is the final judge of Israel. And again, that time period of judges is a dark season. Samuel is not an evil man by any means, though. Samuel is a great man. In fact, it's said that he's the most wonderful man since the time of Abraham. He's a man in another, not like David, not like the Bible tells us David is, but Samuel is a man after God's own heart. He's a godly and God-fearing judge and priest of Israel. He was called by God as a child. You can see that in chapters 1 and 2. We'll kind of just skim through the book here for a short time. 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, even your headings, you'll see the birth of Samuel. Above verse 21, you'll see Samuel given to the Lord. Hannah, his mother, was barren. We see that in many of the women throughout the Old Testament. Many of them are barren, and the Lord works through that and blesses them eventually, and generally it's to teach them some sort of lesson. But chapters 1 and 2, Hannah, his mother, is barren. And Hannah pleaded with God that if God would grant her a son, she would dedicate that son to the Lord for the rest of his life. And don't think you have a child and you dedicate him to the Lord, you keep your child and you raise him. No, the promise here and what happened was she dedicated him to the Lord. She bore him, and he left the house. and went on to the house of Eli and lived with Eli, who was that 13th judge or priest after Samson, what you find in the book of Judges. So Samuel grew up in this house of Eli, not with his mother Hannah, but she followed through with her promise, and she did dedicate him to the Lord. Now, chapter 3 is a very familiar story. I remember this from, you know, being young in Sunday schools or Awana. Chapter 3, this is where the Lord calls to Samuel, but Samuel keeps thinking that it's who calling him? He thinks it's Eli, and so the Lord says, Samuel, or the first part doesn't exactly tell us. It says the Lord called to Samuel, and he says, yes, and he hops up and he goes over to Eli's room and said, Eli, you were calling for me. What do you need? And I'm paraphrasing all this. Eli said, I wasn't calling to you. Probably let me go back to sleep. And it happens again. You're calling me. What do you need? He goes back a third time. You're calling me. What do you need? Eli says, I'm not calling you. I think the Lord's calling you. And so go back to your room and listen for the voice of the Lord. And then so Samuel does. He goes back, and the Lord, that fourth time, says in verse 10, Samuel, Samuel. And then Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. And then the Lord tells Samuel this information. It's not good information about Eli, about how Eli's house is going to be shut off. It's not going to continue. Eli's sons are not going to become the heir of any of these promises. And Samuel, it says that next morning when he woke up, he doesn't want to go to tell Eli this, which I can only imagine. It's his master that's been training him, his master that he probably looks up to at the time. You just got a vision, dream. It's probably more of a real vision from the Lord saying, this house you live in, that master that you probably dearly love, his sons are not good men. He's not the greatest of men either. He's going to be chopped off and something else is going to happen to this lineage. But Samuel does go end up in telling Eli that the next day. That's chapter 3. Samuel then gets appointed, gets put in leadership. We skip to chapter 7, verse 12. And these are just kind of some key things, and some of these are just interesting facts to pull out. And chapter 7 is one of those. About middle of chapter 7, Samuel judges Israel. He leads in battle. He attacks the Philistines. He overthrows the Philistines. And because of that, he goes and he sets a rock, it says, between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. And so this rock that Samuel set in place, saying the Lord helped us, is this Ebenezer that we sing about, right? Often in the song, Come Thou Fount, sometimes we wonder, what is an Ebenezer? We're singing about it. This is where it comes from, 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's that rock that Samuel put there. And again, it means God helped them defeat. And specifically, it's a stone of help. Chapter 8, the next chapter there, is the key chapter of 1 Samuel. This is where Israel demands a king. And if you're not familiar with this, it's a little tricky because on one hand, it's not a bad thing that they want a king, and we'll look at why in a second. But the way they were demanding a king, even that wording, think about that. You don't demand God to do anything for you ever, and that's what they were doing. They're saying, this time period of judges, you know what? We thought it was good. We don't like it. It's a terrible time period. We want a king to be like the other nations. Give us this king. Now, the reason why it's not necessarily a wrong thing, again, they did it the wrong way, but turn to Deuteronomy 17. Just merely having a king is not only not a bad thing, it's prophesied, and even God himself makes it sound like he has that in the workings, in the plans. Deuteronomy 17, back in the books of Moses here, many, many years prior. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20. Verse 14, it says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. Again, this is what God's saying. Verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So God says, you may do this. I grant you permission. This is fine. The qualification is who the Lord your God will choose. And that is where Israel in 1 Samuel 8 demanding a king is falling short. He continues to say there, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Which, by the way, you'll see a parallel here later. Just remember back to this when we talk about it. The Lord says, this man shall be a humble man. He shall be a man after me. I'll choose him. He shall not acquire a bunch of stuff for himself just to build himself up. Well, guess what Saul does here later? After fighting some different armies and battles, the Lord says, just wipe them out. Don't keep things for yourself to build yourself up. I'm the one in control. Well, guess what Saul does? He doesn't just wipe out armies at times. He keeps a bunch of their finest things for himself. Again, showing us that this is not a man fit for the job. It's okay that Israel will get a king, but you must get it the correct way. Again, God told us this back in Deuteronomy. You can flip back to 1 Samuel if you would like. And so again, Israel demands this king, chapter 8. And then just for time's sake, again, if you're new to this, we are just doing a very quick, broad-brushed overview. In 12 weeks, we're trying to cover the whole Old Testament, so we can't even really go chapter by chapter necessarily, but the rest of the book of Samuel there's much fighting, many wars, as many of these books have. Samuel leads in these battles. Again, Samuel is a wonderful, wonderful judge and priest over Israel. The best judge they've had out of all 14, if you will. Again, 12 in the book of Judges, not to confuse you. So our next man here we find is in chapter 8. And that is Saul, chapters 8 through 15. Again, it was always God's plan to have a king. We just looked at that Deuteronomy 17, but it was supposed to be chosen by God, not chosen by man. 1 Samuel 8, verse 20 tells us this. It says, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The point here is you see Israel, the people of Israel, starting to get demanding. You know, we want a king like the nations, and here's how we want him to be. Rather than looking to God and saying, if you desire, give us a king, Lord, and may he be the man you want for the job. They start demanding things. In fact, earlier in chapter 8, Samuel talks to the Lord, paraphrasing, says, Lord, the people want a king. I don't like this. I don't think this is a good idea. May it not be. The Lord says, you know what? We're going to give them what they desire. And they're going to learn they're not going to like it. And so chapter 8, verse 10 through about verse 18, Samuel goes to the people and says, all right, you're going to want a king, we'll give it to you, and here's what's going to happen. But verse 19 says, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, and they start demanding things. Here's how it's going to be. Again, something we don't do to the Lord. We don't demand things from him. Saul here was given to them. Saul was an extension of what the people wanted. God's appointed man will be an extension of what he wants, and that's the defining and distinguishing factor here. God gives them what they wanted, and it's not good. If they would have obeyed the voice of God, God would give them what he wanted, the man he has for the job, which we will see later with King David. Chapter 9, verse 2, right after that little scene, chapter 9, verse 2 gives us an explanation of this man, Saul. Again, more things that points to just a man that the world would want. It says he's handsome, he's a big man, he's tall, he's an Israelite. It says from his shoulders up, no one was even there. It's paraphrased. But everyone else, the top of their head was down here. He was a very large man, appeasing to the eye outwardly. It looked like he could be fit for the job. He would be a wonderful king outwardly, the Israelites said, and they were happy about this. Things started off fairly well, it seems like, in that reign of Saul from an earthly perspective. Times were good. They got what they wanted, which again, a little application. How often does that happen to us? We desire something and we don't seek out the Lord's counsel, and we want something so bad and we get it, and right off the bat, it makes you happy, quote, quote. It seems like it appeases you. It's like, finally, I got what I want. And then very quickly you start realizing, I should have sought the Lord for this. This would have gone much better. And this is the scene. This is what happens. Seems like a wonderful time right off the bat to Israel. So now here we have the office of king formally established. 1 Samuel 8. This is a big turning point through our timeline period. that large 300-year period of the judges, Saul is established as king. And again, the problem here is Saul looks good outwardly in stature, but he was a self-willed, weak, ungodly, selfish man. He was not a good leader. We'll look at two examples of those failures of him. There's many more, but here's kind of the two big ones that we find in 1 Samuel. Two examples of his failure. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. 1 Samuel 13. Saul is in the midst of battles, and again, through these books, there's almost always wars and battles going on. It's hard to even find a time where there's not. In fact, it'll tell you when there's not, like, hey, here's a time of peace, because it's just assumed there's wars and battles going on the rest of the time. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul's in the middle of this battle. He's commanded and told he's supposed to wait for Samuel, the priest, to come to give this offering or sacrifice during this time of the battle. Well, Saul gets antsy. His people start leaving. Something's not going right with the battle, and he takes matters in his own hands and says, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and take the role of priest here for a second on my own accord, and I'm going to offer a sacrifice the way I want to. I know that I'm supposed to wait for Samuel to come because he's the priest. He's the one that can offer these things before the Lord, but I'm going to just take matters into my own hands and do it myself. Remember, Saul's the king. He's not the priest like Samuel. This is his first major mistake. Saul impatiently intruded into the priestly role and sacrificed animals when he was supposed to wait for Samuel. And you can even see verse 8, your heading probably says Saul's unlawful sacrifice. Verse 9 says, so Saul said, bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered all Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. This is not a good thing. And then Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. And so we just had Saul being exalted as king. Things seem to be going well. Saul's excited to be the king over all of Israel. And he makes one large mistake. Again, other mistakes have been made. And Samuel tells him, you know what? You've disobeyed the voice of the Lord. You are not going to continue. Your lineage is not going to continue as kings would obviously have it, as kings would want their line of sons to continue on the kingdom. So that's Saul's first big mistake. His second big mistake we find in this book of 1 Samuel is in chapter 15. Chapter 15, this is what we alluded to earlier with God speaking in Deuteronomy saying, you can have a king and he needs to be after a man after me, and he can't keep things for himself. He can't exalt himself. Well, here we have Saul exalting himself. Chapter 15, the Lord clearly said, strike down Amalek and spare nothing. You see that here in chapter 15, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And then verse 9, we see Saul disobey these orders. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag, that was the king, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good. He would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So again, the Lord's command, wipe everything out. Don't keep anything for yourself. Saul wiped out what he wanted, and he kept a bunch of good things for himself, the best of all the animals. He spared the king. He spared good possessions to have for his own kingdom. This is the second major disobedience to the Lord that we see. This leads to what I think is a humorous scene, chapter 15, verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul after all this happened. And Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Now what's funny about this is Saul was commanded to wipe everything out, don't keep anything. He disobeyed. Samuel comes now to the scene. Saul comes and greets him, and Saul says, hey, I've obeyed the Lord. I wiped out Amalek, and I obeyed the command of God. And Samuel says, if you wiped everything out and obeyed his command, why do I hear hundreds and thousands of animals making noises behind you? You didn't have those before, now you have them. Samuel calls his bluff, if you will, immediately. And so, this chapter continues, and again, if you look at the very, very end of chapter 15, verse 35, again, you see the Lord intervening here, coming into the picture and saying, yeah, he made that first mistake and disobeyed. This is definitely not going to continue. And he reiterates that again. Verse 35, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. He put the stop to this. The Israelites wanted this king. He gave it to them, and they realized at first, oh, this is wonderful. Things start falling apart later, as they always will when we don't obey the voice of the Lord. And the Lord regretted this. Samuel himself regretted this and grieved over Saul. Saul's lineage can't continue now. He's not a good king. And this is where our next man comes into the picture. This is your letter H, and this is David. And we find David in chapters 16 through 31 in the book of 1 Samuel. This is where things start to brighten up for Israel. They still have a lot of pushback, but this is where the Lord starts intervening and making happen what he wants to happen. And that is David, the man that he has appointed. Remember Deuteronomy, that king that is after the Lord, that the Lord wants to be in place. God now does this. And he puts David in place as the king, the anointed king of Israel. This is God's choice. How was David chosen? Well, there in the middle of chapter 16, it's that scene where Jesse's sons are supposed to pass by Samuel, and the Lord will let Samuel know, hey, this is the man you're going to choose, or this is not. And so sons of Jesse continue to pass by. The Lord says, it's not that one. It's not that one. And finally, at the very end, we have David pass by, and the Lord says, this is the one. This is the anointed one over all of Israel. Chapter 17, we have this very, very familiar story of David and Goliath. This is where a lot of animosity starts happening from Saul's perspective toward David. Before this, it wasn't that bad. They lived in the same kingdom. David was even in Saul's service. He played instruments for Saul. He comforted Saul with music. But in chapter 17, you have the story of David and Goliath. We're familiar with that. He kills Goliath. Well, what happened after that? Again, something humorous here. Chapter 18, verse 7, after that whole story, David killed Goliath, and then chapter 18, verse 7, and the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David has struck down his tens of thousands. This quickly angered Saul, I'm imagining for many reasons, but one of which, from a human standpoint, he's the king, he can get whatever, he's used to getting whatever he wants. He's someone that everyone likes. His outward appearance is handsome and tall and all these things. He's used to getting all the attention he wants, I assume, from the women. Well, now this little ruddy man, as Scripture says, goes and kills Goliath with a little stone. And all the women in the town start praising David rather than Saul. Well, verse 8, Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. He's saying David has started to grow in this land, getting more and more famous. He has a lot of things. What else can he take but my entire kingdom? Saul's worried. He's like, I don't want David to take the rest of my kingdom. And it seems like everyone is starting to be on David's side more and more. From that point on, you have a lot of Tom and Jerry going on, a lot of running around. Saul's chasing David. And then in chapter 18, verse 6 through 9, again, now you have a bunch of running around. Saul, in his anger, pursues David to kill him. David spares his life two different times. This is your heading in the beginning of chapter 24 and chapter 26. David spares Saul's life. Both times, Saul's sleeping. Saul's looking for David, doesn't know where he's at. David sees him one time in a cave. cuts off the edge of his garment, saves it, and the next morning or whenever Saul wakes up, he says, look, Saul, you're chasing me to kill me. I could have killed you easily last night. I didn't. I spared your life. Look at the corner of your garment I cut off. Idea being, I could have easily chopped off your head or whatever it may be, but I didn't. And Saul kind of slows down for a bit. Time goes on, and then Saul immediately starts chasing him again. And similar story happens again. Chapter 26, David spares his life. He's not trying to kill Saul. He doesn't want to do this. He's just trying to be a man after God's own heart. And he's being chased by an angry king. The book ends here, chapter 31. More and more battles are happening. Saul's out in battle, and he ends up dying. He's wounded very bad, and you can see this in chapter 31. He's wounded, and verse 3, he asks the man beside him to go ahead and just kill him. He can't do much more. He doesn't want these uncircumcised people, it says, to come and kill him, so just go ahead and kill me. Well, his man would not do that, and so Saul puts up a sword. I'm not sure exactly how, but it seems like he put it on the ground, and it says he fell on his sword, and he killed himself. Saul, at the end of this book, committed suicide. And this is where this book ends. Again, that's probably why they split this book in half. It seemed like a good place, and it's the death of Saul. Next, we move on to 2 Samuel. This is on the back of your sheet if you're using this. 2 Samuel here, this opens up with a young Amalekite coming to David claiming that he killed Saul. He did this hoping that he would gain honor in David's sight. This greatly displeased David, and then David had the boy killed. So again, remember the truth of the matter, Saul ended up killing himself, and this boy goes to David, the new king, the anointed one, saying, hey, I know that this is your enemy and you want him dead. I killed him. He didn't say this, but can I get some praise or fame in this kingdom since I killed your enemy, Saul? Well, thinking that David would be pleased and grant him some sort of success, David was not happy. David grieved over the fact that Saul had died. And because this young boy lied to him, in fact, it seems like David thought he was telling the truth, that this young man did kill Saul. He had this young man killed for doing something he didn't even do because he lied. The main concept here, letter A for you, is David. The whole concept of the book of 2 Samuel is David. It's his kingly reign. It explains what happened during this time period of David, who was a wonderful man. Obviously made many mistakes and some very grave mistakes, but he was a man after God's own heart. His reign was 40 years, from about 1011 BC to about 971 BC. Key chapter here is 2 Samuel 7. This is not only a key chapter for the book of 2 Samuel, this is a pretty key chapter for the whole Old Testament, or the whole eternity, if you will, for that matter. This is God's covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, that promise that there will be a king come someday, that your line will continue, and nothing will break that up, because it will bring an eternal king, a savior and a messiah. Let us see a quick outline of this book. Chapters 1 through 4 is David's reign over Judah. And then number 2 is David's reign over all of Israel. So you've got chapters 1 through 4, David's reign over Judah. Chapters 5 through 24, the end of the book, David's reign over all of Israel. Now, if we're thinking here, we should ask the question, what's going on here? Saul died. David's obviously the anointed one, the promised one. At this point in time, doesn't he rule over all of Israel? Well, no, he does not. There's a civil war that happens here. Saul dies, and not all of the tribes accept David. In fact, the tribe of Judah is the one that accepts him. You can see that in chapter 2. Your heading is David anointed king of Judah. Then if you look down to verse 8, you'll have a little heading there probably. It says, Ish-bosheth made king of Israel. That's one of Saul's sons, by the way. Verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And they made him king over Gilead and the Asherites. And then it says in verse 10, he became king and he reigned over Israel. And so Saul's dead. David is not ruling over all of the people of Israel, just over the tribe of Judah, because he's rejected still by a lot of these people, a lot of these people that still loved Saul, that were under him and thought he was a good king. So one of Saul's sons gets to take the throne for a while. Now, don't be confused when it says he ruled over Israel, speaking of this Ish-bosheth, son of Saul. The Bible speaks, it uses the word Israel different ways. Sometimes it means the people of Israel, and that's probably how we most often think of it. But this is not how it's being used here, because he's not ruling over all of Israel. David's ruling over a portion of the people of Israel. That's Judah. So it's being used here as the northern tribe or kingdom. So David's ruling in the south here right now, and Ish-bosheth, this son of Saul, is reigning a much larger group of people, by the way, kind of in that whole northern region. And so this word Israel doesn't, again, refer to the people of Israel, but just that northern part. Chapter 3, verse 1 continues this. It says, David's power increased, the north grew weaker, and then the north finally concedes. It says David grew stronger and stronger in verse 1, with the house of Saul becoming weaker and weaker. Again, these are battles, just continuous war going on. Not many times of peace here at all yet. And so through much heartache and fighting, David is still going or trying to acquire the whole people of Israel, as he is supposed to rightly have. Even the Lord wants that. 1 Chronicles 12, 23 through 40. We don't have to turn there, but this records a large three-day celebration festival. At the end of this, when all these wars are happening, David defeats Ish-bosheth, the king who's ruling over the north. And finally, it says that the north concedes, and the north starts seeing, or again, all those tribes up in the upper portion, start saying, okay, well, our king is dead. We've heard about this David guy. We think he's the promised one. It seems like he's a good man, let's say. Let's start putting ourselves under his rule. And so they do this. And this is where David now is actually the king over all of Israel. And I mean all the people now, both all of that northern region and the southern region. And 1 Chronicles records this large celebration for us. It wasn't just people walking saying, all right, David's the king, let's move on with our lives. It was a massive three-day celebration. All these tribes come together, the north and the south, from everywhere. And it says, with a whole heart and a single mind to make David king over Israel, they celebrated together in this festival. This would be a wonderful time, especially looking back and looking from that 30,000-foot perspective. It seems like everything's now consummating. Everything that we thought should be the case, David being the ruler over all Israel, is finally coming to closure. God's promise finally materializes as David does three very important things to set up his rule over all of Israel. So we go from this celebration festival to now David going out and saying, all right, there's a few things I need to do here to make all this organized, to have this nation be ruled well in a very organized fashion. And so he does three things. Number one, you find this in chapter 5, verse 6 through 14. He conquered Jerusalem, thus uniting the nations by establishing a central capital. And these three things, by the way, the first one's political, the second one's military-oriented, and the third one's religious. You kind of see the three big categories of life. David's uniting this nation, and there's some things you want to structure here. And so he goes and conquers Jerusalem and sets that up. It's kind of like the center point, the capital of all of the nation now. Second, he subdues the Philistines. These were Israel's long-standing enemies. They had many rivals, but these were kind of at the top of the list, the Philistines. Well, David defeats them, subdues the rest that are still living, and unites everyone together in a military fashion. This is chapter 5, verse 17 through 25. So you've got political, you've got military. We're all on the same page here. But now people need to be on the same page as far as religion's concerned. And this is number 3. This is the little journey of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, uniting Israelite worship in a central place. We haven't heard about this Ark for a long time at this point. It's been setting somewhere. Scripture didn't tell us much about it while it is hanging out in some place. And David says, all right, we need to bring that. We know what this Ark of the Covenant is and refers to. We need to put this in our central place of worship. And you find that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. So now all of the policies or the political is united together, the military is united, the religion, if you will, is all united together. And now we continue on. Your next letter is one of the things we're skipping. It says the city of Jerusalem. That just goes into different details and some science and all behind the city of Jerusalem. And it is really neat, but for time's sake, we're just going to skip that. Again, remember, that's now established as the capital of both nations. Letter F, this is the Davidic covenant. Again, this is the key chapter, chapter 7. This begins with David being concerned at the beginning of chapter 7 that he has this nice permanent home, it says, made out of cedar, but what does the Ark of the Covenant dwell in? Well, it sits in a tent, temporary tent. And David says, this isn't okay. How can I dwell in this wonderful mansion, yet the dwelling of God is in this little tent that can be destroyed or taken down? It says he wants to build God this new house. Well, God appreciates this gesture, but sees fit that his son later on, Solomon, builds the temple and not David. We know this from a passage here in 2 Samuel, but also 1 Chronicles 22, 6 through 10 gives us a lot of insight on what's happening here. In fact, it says that because of all of the bloodshed on David's hands through so many military battles and so many killings, the Lord, through that, sees it fit that David doesn't build this temple because of the blood on his hands. But later, a more peaceful time and a more peaceful king, with softer hands, if you will, who hasn't been out to war like David, who hasn't killed this many men, he'll be the one to build the temple. And that is Solomon, which we'll talk about next week. But nevertheless, here God establishes great promises to David. It kind of happens, it flip-flops. David says, Lord, I want to build you a house. It switches, and God says, again, paraphrased, thank you, but I don't see it fit that you build a house right now. I'm going to have your son do that later, but guess what? I'm going to build you a house. And so you see this flip-flop, and this is where the Davidic covenant comes into place. This covenant is directly in line with previous commitments of the Lord to Abraham. We've talked about all those. You see this promise continue over many, many, many hundreds of years. Many wars and things are happening. Different people are coming into play, but you see this promise continuing and never failing and never going away, because God's promises don't ever fail. And so this Davidic promise is in some fashion a continuation of these promises of land and different things that have been given to Abraham and his sons. And so number one, under the Davidic covenant there, your number one is just the promises. And then we have a few sub-points. What are the promises here with the Davidic covenant? Well, verse 9 tells us, there in chapter 7, that David will be given a great name and he'll be given fame throughout the lands. That's kind of one thing, great name slash fame. Next, verse 10, it says he'll be given a place or land. So we've got a great name, we've got a place or this land. Third, verse 11, he'll be given rest, or there'll be a time of peace. And then lastly, number 4, verse 11 as well, he'll be given a house, dynasty, throne, kingdom. You can kind of put all those four words on that same line there. Verse 11 specifically says a house, but this is referring to his reigning, his dynasty, throne, his kingdom. Again, this is key. This is God continuing his promises through sinful people, through sinful men. There's some people that he's not going to continue his promises through, like Eli and his sons. Not even necessarily Samuel, definitely not King Saul. But then King David, God's anointed one, that man that God wants to be king, comes, and then God grabs these promises he's given to other men, if you will, and puts them at the forefront and says, we're going to continue this. Number two, what are the implications? So we've got this Davidic covenant, the promises, but number two, what are the implications of this promise? Well, there's four unilateral implications based off of what was promised. And if David's going to have a great name or fame, well, then there's an eternal son required. Somewhere down the line, there has to be an eternal son, because people die. Mere men, mere women, we die off, but this is forever. And by the way, all these promises are forever. So because of that, there's got to be an eternal son required. We know that now, looking back, as Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. Second, there's a place, a land that's promised forever. Again, in Genesis 13, 15, Deuteronomy 34, 4, just a couple places, specifically says these are eternal promises. And so this place or this land has to be preserved. And so Israel has to be preserved as a nation. That's the second subpoint. Israel preserved as a nation. Number three, that rest and peace that we found in verse 11. Implications of this, has to be a time of lasting peace required. Because this is promised, and it's promised eternally, this will happen. This is a lasting time of peace that is required, and which we've never seen to this day. This is the rest and peace promised to the house or kingdom of David. And then number four, under that house or dynasty or throne or kingdom, what are the implications of this? Well, a literal earthly kingdom for the nation of Israel, which must be instituted, over which Christ will reign. This is the implications of this throne or kingdom. Again, you can read back. You can read Genesis 13, 15, Deuteronomy 34, 4, and many, many other texts. These are not idealistic. A literal earthly kingdom for the nation of Israel must be instituted, put in place, and this, again, tie all these four points together. This great name or fame, this man that will come down the line that is eternal, he's the one that has to reign over this. The kingdom's going nowhere. The land's going nowhere. This nation is preserved, and it will be ruled over by this king on a literal earthly place. These are both the promises and the implications of this Davidic covenant. Your letter G, we will kind of fly through the rest of this. Letter G is David's troubles. So again, yes, he is a man after God's own heart. He's the anointed one by God himself, but he is a mere man. He is a sinner like the rest of us. And so he does make mistakes, and those mistakes even have implications, but God is always faithful to his promises. There's never a point in time where God goes back and says, you know what, I promised you these four-ish things. Some people split them into five things, but you sin, so I'm not going to follow through. That doesn't happen, but there are some earthly implications because of David's sins. Number one, his first trouble is that little story of him bringing that Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and his first one is Uzzah struck dead. These are just very short, quippy phrases for these troubles. Uzzah struck dead. You find this in chapter 6. This is God teaching David that obedience is necessary. We often use this, and it's true, but we use this story for many different points we want to prove. Uzzah reached out. The oxen stumbled, and he reached out to kind of help catch the ark, and God strikes him dead immediately. Well, kind of the overarching view of this story, if you read through chapter 6, is more David, the king, the leader, didn't obey God. He wasn't transporting that ark like he was supposed to. Exodus 25, 14 through 15 is your instructions on how that ark is supposed to be transported. It's supposed to have rings on the four corners, and there's poles made out of wood. I don't remember if it said bamboo, but there's big poles that go through those two rings, and then you've got men carrying that Ark of the Covenant with those poles. Well, David made some new cart. And some people kind of portray the idea that the kingdom's growing. He has political winnings. He has his religious winnings and all this sort of things. He's bringing the ark. Times are good. God's residing with them. And David takes it in his own hands and says, I'm going to build this wonderful means of transportation for this ark of God, right? It deserves this wonderful new cart, which, again, from a human level, can seem good. It's like we want to do the best for God we can. Problem is, you can never do that in light of disobeying God's instructions. And God wanted it carried with poles. And so, it doesn't matter how much you think you can serve God by creating something new, you'll always serve him best by obeying him specifically. And so David disobeyed this, put this on a new cart. Uzzah reached his hand out. Uzzah was loved by David. God strikes him dead, and David's angry with the Lord. Why did you strike him dead? He's trying to catch the ark so it doesn't fall on the ground. Well, because you disobeyed my commandments. You didn't carry it as I commanded you. You didn't follow my instructions. Again, a very simple lesson for David, but cost someone their life. That is David's first trouble. His second trouble, Bathsheba and Uriah. This is in chapter 11. If you look at 11 verse 1, this gives you a lot of insight to why this happened. Chapter 11 verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings do what? Well, the kings go out to battle. And then you continue to read chapter 11. Well, what happened? What did David not do Well, he didn't go out to battle because he's on his rooftop, or he's in his kingdom, rather, chilling, hanging out, and he looks down on another rooftop and sees a woman when he's supposed to be out in battle. He's somewhere where he shouldn't be, and then you know the story of David and Bathsheba. A couple things happen because of this sin. These are some of those earthly repercussions that happen because of David's sin. Again, none of God's promises are changed, but David deals with some earthly things. That baby has to die, verse 14, because of his sin. The Lord kills that baby. The other thing that happens is God promises rebellion in the family of David now. And you see that verses 10 through 11. So because of this sin, his baby dies, and then there will be continuous rebellion in David's family. And there was. We talked about that a little bit last week, actually, in the sermon, but many things happened. Here's a few of them. One of David's sons raped one of his daughters. Another son murdered another son of his. And then that son later formed a national rebellion against David. And that's what we talked about last week with Absalom. And so there was much turmoil in his family. Again, earthly repercussions because of his sin. Number three, Absalom's siege to take over. That is that third turmoil and rebellion going on in his family. That's chapter 15. Absalom worked hard to find favor in the sight of the people of Israel. When he started accumulating enough of a gathering, he, in his own mind, declared, "This is the time. I'm going to try to take over this kingdom. My father David's in control, but I want this control." He was a prideful man. He wanted to exalt himself, and he did. He drove his father, David, and much of the military out of the city. This, if you remember from Psalm 3 last week, this is where David is going through a terrible time. This is Psalm chapter 3. He's supposed to be the anointed king. Times are supposed to be peaceful. He's driven out of the land by his own son. Like, what's happening? He goes up the hill weeping, covers his head, he's barefoot. This resulted, to kind of quickly go over this, in a winning. Absalom did die. David's army did overtake him. And then if you remember, Absalom ended up dying because the mule that he was riding rode into a thicket. His head got caught in the tree, and the mule continued on, Scripture says. And so he hung there, and his son Absalom died. This does not please David. Again, you see a man after God's own heart continuing to get his enemies wiped out. They get killed. He never rejoices in a human way. He never says, "Aha, my enemies are killed. I'm so happy about this." He mourns. He mourned the death of Saul. He mourns the death of his own son, who is putting much trials on him, as we saw in Psalm 3. And then lastly, number four, David numbers the troops. This is a little bit confusing, because if you just read this, you kind of see David takes this census, or he numbers these troops. Seems like it just kind of ends the chapter, and it seems like something neutral happening, like he's trying to figure out how big his army is. Well, this is not neutral. You see this in chapter 24. The parallel account to here is 1 Chronicles 21. But for some unknown reason here at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people of Israel. David here begins to take this count of his army. This was most likely done out of pride, the fact that he only had a military, or that he only had the military men counted, suggested that he was interested in determining his military size and strength. Again, some of this we're not specifically told, but it seems like he kind of faded a little bit for a short time of trusting in the Lord. That the Lord, when the Lord's with you, it doesn't matter how large your enemies are. So David goes out and starts wondering and counting, like, how big is my army? How awesome are we? How well could we defeat any enemy that comes our way? And this was not a good thing to do. This was a distrust. You see that in chapters 24, verse 10. It says, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done,'" referring to this counting. Again, that is your number four. David numbers the troops. God punished the people because of this, because of David counting his own army. The Lord gave David three options and said, "Which one of these options do you want to happen?" They're all bad options. They're all discipline from the Lord. He picked the last one, and God struck 70,000 men dead. It seems like about over a three-day period, with pestilence in the land because of David's sin of not trusting in God. God wipes out 70,000 of David's men. The chapter kind of ends abruptly here at the end of chapter 24 with God's response to David's offering by lifting off the plague from his people. So David sins, he regrets that. The Lord says, you sinned, I'm going to discipline you. Which one would you like? He wipes out those 70,000 men, and David mourns this, and David buys a little bit of land and offers these peace offerings and these sacrifices to appease the Lord. He did this out of a good heart, it seems like, at the end of the chapter. And God relented from this pestilence. He lifted it off the people. He stopped pouring out his punishment or judgment on these people because of David's offerings. And this is, again, abruptly where this chapter ends. It kind of picks up next week. Next week, very shortly into 1 Kings, starts talking about his son, Solomon, this son that's going to continue on the line and end up building this temple for the Lord. But I am over time here. Let me quickly pray for us.